do is we're going to jump right into our lesson this morning. I'd like you to open up back to 2 Kings chapter 18. And we'll just take a moment to kind of set the stage again as to why we are studying here in Kings. And then hopefully be able to accomplish some more, some additional passages this morning. So 2 Kings chapter number 18, and let's begin with a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word this morning. We thank you that indeed the Bible stands, and it stands because you are true to your word, and you tell us in your word that you have magnified your word above your own name. And if your word was to fall, you would fall. Everything would fall apart. You tell us in your word that you uphold all things by the word of your power. That's the word that we have here, written for us in our King James Bible. It's your word that really that holds all things together and by which all things consist. It is that which is the superglue of the universe. And so as we read it and study it and think about it, Father, help us to remember that when we approach it, to not approach it with a kind of a light heart, but a hungry heart. A heart realizing the precious treasure that we have here, and that we have the mind of Christ. Father, we ask for wisdom and understanding as we continue to look at how you dealt with the nation of Israel in their scattering. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, so what we have been doing now for a number of weeks, we're of course looking at some of the details about the five cycles of chastening. And specifically where we've been most recently is when God brought in that fifth course of chastening on the northern empire of Israel. And who remembers they were taken off by what nation? What nation carried them into the northern empire? It was the Assyrian captivity. And then it's going to be about 100 years after that when the southern kingdom is going to be carried off. What nation is it that God is going to use to bring in the fifth course of chastisement on the southern kingdom? Anybody remember? That's the Babylonian Empire. Okay. And so those events are major turning events in Israel's actual history. You'd be surprised, actually maybe you wouldn't be surprised, but you might be surprised that so many professing Christians, they have no. You talk about the Babylonian captivity and you say, well, what? Are you talking about Genesis 11? Of course, no. So these are critical things to understand about what's going on through the Old Testament prophetic program into Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and why God gave them a time schedule with reference to the regathering from the scattering. That's why Daniel's time schedule is so important. At any rate, where we are at here is, so in 2 Kings 17 is where you see recorded the details about the Assyrian captivity of the Northern Empire. 2 Kings 18 now, which we've already gone through this, we looked at some details in 2 Kings 18 and 19 and in chapter 20. Which king was reigning there? You've got Hezekiah, okay? Okay, you've got Hezekiah there. And he was one of the great, great reformers within the nation of Israel. He witnessed what happened to his brethren in the Northern Empire and their being carried off into the Assyrian captivity. He saw that happening. And he witnessed, he lived through that and reigned for a number of years after it happened. And what happens is that late in his ministry, he when you go back to chapter 20 of 2 Kings, in those days was Hezekiah sick unto death. So he was going to die. He prays to God, God hears him, and then God gives him an extension of his life. 15 years, was it? And then when you come to chapter 21, verse 1, it says Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign. So what's important to what's one of the things important to recognize about that? And I know we talked about this twice already. If Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, then when was Manasseh born relative... Lars, go ahead, when?
15 years, that was suspended.
Everybody hear what he said? When Hezekiah he was at the point of death, but he didn't die. God extended his life 15 years. That means Manasseh was born in that period. Spiritually speaking, how was Manasseh for 99% of his reign? How was he as far as a leader in Israel? Did he do well? Not so much. It was awful. It was one of the worst in the southern empires ever. And we're going to look in great detail this morning about that. So it is interesting to think about that had Hezekiah died, then Manasseh would never have been born and would not have plunged the southern kingdom as quickly into the depths of deserving of wrath that he plunged them into. And so it's fascinating to think about that. And when you think about God, God knows everything. It's just who he is. God knows even those things that would have happened if what did happen didn't happen. It's kind of hard to wrap your mind around. An illustration might be this, that for those of you that have ever played or watched the game of pool, so you've got all the balls on one end and you've got the cue ball at the other end, and you take and you shoot the cue ball at the other end, and with as much force as possible, those cue balls, it's all mathematical as far as every angle that they're going to take off the bumpers and that type of thing. And there's thousands of different possibilities of where all the balls can go. Thousands upon thousands upon thousands. And so if you think of it this way, God knows every single possibility of every time anyone could ever hit that cue ball and hit the balls and have them spread out. That's just the nature of who God is. Now that doesn't mean that all those things did happen. In this case, Hezekiah was nigh to death, but he didn't die. He had that 15 years extension of his life, and it was during that 15 years when Manasseh was born. So what we're going to do today is we're going to focus especially on Manasseh. Okay, did I spell that right? A-H-A-S-S-E-H. Yeah. Okay, so we're going to focus especially on Manasseh. And so if you would, jump with me to chapter 21 now. And I should ask you also to get 2 Chronicles 33. 2 Chronicles 33. If you could get both passages, 2 Chronicles 33 and 2 Kings 21. And maybe put a marker in both. Oh, so look at 2 Kings 21:1. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. I'll come back to that moment in a moment. His mother's name was Hephzibah. Now look over to 2 Chronicles 33:1. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem, and so on. So for now, you can just put a marker in 2 Chronicles, because we're going to read down through some things in 2 Kings. So just kind of put a marker there where you can come back to 2 Chronicles. Okay, so now go back with me to 2 Kings. So he's 12 years old when he began to reign. How many years does he reign? 55 years. And I trust you'll see in a few moments why that is kind of wow. That's kind of significant. What was his mother's name? Hephzibah. Anybody remember what that name means? Look over to Isaiah 62. Look over to Isaiah 62. This is very interesting. Isaiah chapter 62. And I'm going to make a suggestion here. I do not know that this is the case for sure, but I'm going to make a suggestion here about his mother and Hezekiah. So look over to Isaiah 62. Watch verse 4. Look at Isaiah 62:4. It says, "Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate." You see those two words, forsaken and desolate. "But thou shalt be called..." Okay, what's the next word there? There it is. Thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah. For the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. Do you know what Beulah means? Beulah means married. What does Hephzibah mean? In the verse, it tells you, what does it mean in the verse?
Delighted.
The name Hephzibah means delighted, or delighted in. Isn't that fascinating? If I remember correctly, double check me on this, I might not be right on this, but if I remember, those are the only two places where the name Hephzibah appears in your Bible. Fascinating, okay? But double check me on that, okay? But at least in that verse, you can clearly see what the name Hephzibah means. It means delighted or delighted in. So if you go back then over to 2 Kings 21, his mother's name, Manasseh's mother's name, is Hephzibah, which means delighted. What does that tell you? Likely Hezekiah's view of Hephzibah was he delighted in her. That's what I'm suggesting. Okay? So Hezekiah delighted in Hephzibah, but what was produced in that 15-year period, boy, it sure brought forth a son of utter total dishonor. That's so sad. And Hezekiah, fortunately, he didn't live to see Manasseh's awful reign. He died before that. But when he died, of course, Manasseh took over. So go back to 2 Kings 21. And watch what we're told now. Look at 2 Kings 21:2. It says, he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, after the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. Okay, what I'd like you to do now is turn back with me to the book of Leviticus. Those of you that are reading through the zone right now, you will, either you just read this or you will be reading this pretty soon here. Look with me over, go to Leviticus 18. Leviticus 18. When God brought Israel into the land, He through Moses told them this. Look at Leviticus 18:1. Leviticus 18:1. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, I am the Lord your God. After the doings of the land of Egypt, wherein ye dwelt, shall ye not do. And after the doings of the land of Canaan, whither I bring you, shall ye not do. See how clear that is? Everything you learned back in Egypt about the Egyptians and their gods, don't do it. The land that I'm going to take you in, don't do what those people do. Okay? What's that tell you about everyone else except Israel's God? That all the gods of the Egyptians, the gods of the Canaanites, they're all abominations to the Lord. He says, I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am the Lord. Now, it would be hard to read, not because it's hard to read, but because of the content. Verse 6, all the way down, the rest of the chapter. This would be hard to read at church. Not because it's hard to read, not because I can't read. I can read. You can read. Have y'all ever read this chapter before?
Yes.
So you understand what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm.
That, you know, you invited someone to church today, the first time visitor, and here's what they're going to hear. Thou shalt not, and then, whoa, wait, maybe I better change subject real quickly. This is one tough chapter to read in mixed company and in people that are not prepared spiritually to realize that, you know, the Bible tells things like they are. It doesn't sugarcoat it at all. Not at all. And you look at, He tells them, don't do this, don't do that, don't do this. And most, probably 70 to 80% of the things he identifies in chapter 18 of Leviticus has to do with nakedness. You know what that is? And not like you're taking a shower by yourself in your shower. But, yeah, all the other stuff. So it's tough to read. it just in terms of a setting like this, but man, it makes it very, very clear. And he tells, as you come to the end of Leviticus 8, chapter 18, look at this. I'm going to jump in at verse 24. Defile not ye therefore in any of these things, for in all these the nations are defiled, which I cast out before you. Let me try to say it this way. Let me say it this way. If you look at things that shock you nowadays in the public square, social media, it's just in your face about all the nakedness stuff. You know what? None of it is new. All the nations were doing it, and all the way back since after the flood even. The nations in the land, they were all known that this was common stuff. This was not back there in those nations. It didn't shock any of them, the stuff that they described. It was the lifestyle of everybody there. When he's verse 25, and the land is defiled, therefore I do visit the iniquity thereof upon it, and the land itself vomiteth out her inhabitants. Verse 26, ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, shall not commit any of those of these abominations, neither any of your own nation, nor any stranger that sojourneth among you. For all these abominations have the men of the land done, which were before you, and the land is defiled. Is that clear? Now, hold this chapter. Go back with me to 2 Kings 21. Hold that chapter just for a moment. 2 Kings 21, verse 2. 21:2, about Manasseh. He did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord after the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. You see the connection there? All the abominations all the abominations identified, for example, like in Leviticus 8, chapter 18, whether Hezekiah knew them or not, by the way, he should have known them. As a king in Israel, he was supposed to make his own personal copy of the Bible, of Scripture, and follow it. So he should have and could have known all these things. But whether or not he did them, if he did know them and he did read them, then what he did it in absolute, direct, intentional disobedience to God and rejection of His Word. That'd be a sin of commission. If he didn't read it, if he had never heard about it, then that would be sin of omission. Either way, it was just the exact opposite of what had been made clear by God through Moses to Israel. Look at some of the things that he did. Look at 2 Kings 21:3 now. For he built up again the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. Remember, Hezekiah tore that down and had a great reformation. He goes and rebuilds all that stuff. And he reared up altars, notice plural, for Baal, and made a grove, as did Ahab, king of Israel. Was Ahab, king of Israel, a good guy or a bad guy? Yeah. I mean, he was set the bar, his evilness, and so forth. So really, Manasseh looked up to Ahab. Ahab became his role model, in a sense. As did Ahab, the king of Israel, and worshipped all the host of heaven and serve them. Let's think about that for just a moment. So to worship all the host of heaven, what must have been in this man's thinking? What was his belief system? What was his belief system? He believed in a plurality of gods, not just the one God. And you're going to see that by what he does here, it's because he's trying to call upon any and all of the gods whoever will listen to him and favor him in that sense. That's exactly what that still happens today. Romans 1 is exactly what that is. It's you call out all the gods. You don't want to come in disfavor with any of the gods. So you have to make multiple altars multiple temples, multiple high places, because you want to appease all the host of heaven. Oh, and somewhere in there, you're going to do something with the true God too. But you're just putting them all on the equal same level. What was Lucifer's one of his main objectives? Didn't he say, "I will be like the Most High God"? That's what's happening right here. Satan, through Manasseh, is completely infiltrating the Southern Empire. Now, it didn't just start here, by the way. Okay, but boy, he's completely taken hold of the Southern Empire with his goal and his intention to be like the Most High God. Just make all the gods equal, as it were. So when it says there, he worshipped all the host of heaven, served them. Look at verse 4. And he built altars. Notice it's plural. In the house of the Lord, of which the Lord said, "In Jerusalem will I put my name." Let me keep reading it, because that phrase is going to come up again, and we'll kind of come back through some of these things. He built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he made his son pass through the fire and observe times and used enchantments and dealt with familiar spirits and wizards. He wrought much wickedness in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. Like I said, I'm going to come back to this. But he set up a graven image of the grove that he made in the house of which the Lord said to David, to Solomon, his son, "In this house in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all tribes of Israel, will I put my name forever." You see how in this context, twice he reminds him about that? What is this thing about, "In this house in Jerusalem will I put my name"? Back at verse 4, and then right at the end of verse 7, "will I put my name forever." What's that about? When God records this here, like he told Moses and like he told David, "Listen, Jerusalem, that's where my house is going to be, and that's where I'm going to put my name forever." What's in that claim that God is making?
He's going to dwell
there. Okay, Tom and Sherry. What?
He will dwell there.
He's going to dwell there. That's going to be his house, his home. Sherry, what did you say?
In heaven.
Dwell. Yeah, dwell. And for how long? Forever. The earth was created for the express purpose of being the command center of the universe. And God, the specific location on the earth from which God was going to run the universe, wasn't going to be Chicago, okay, or Southern California, or Brazil, okay, or Australia. It was going to be Jerusalem, the city of the great king. And then that statement right there, when he reminds us that the tabernacle that was built, the temple that was built, I gave Israel all those details to build it there because that's where I'm going to dwell forever. Well, who else is it that desired to have control over the earth and thereby rule the universe? Lucifer. He wants to be like the Most High God. So if he can gain control of Jerusalem and the house, God's house, and kick God out, you see what's happening here? This is a direct play by Satan through Manasseh to gain once and for all total control and power of Jerusalem, therefore over Judea, therefore over the land of Israel, therefore over the earth. That's what's happening here. When you go back with me, it says at verse 4, it says, "And he built altars in the house of the Lord." How many altars were there supposed to be in the house? Do you remember what it was? So you had, should I make an attempt to draw this up here? Okay, let me just do it this way. This would be, this is not to scale. Okay, how's that? So that's going to be the outer court. And then here is going to be the inner court. Okay? So that's this is going to be the Holy of Holies. This is where that's where the mercy seat was. Okay, and so forth. And you had the cherubim on it. Is that making sense how I'm drawing this?
Yes.
On the back wall.
What's that?
It was on the back wall.
Yeah, it's kind of... You're right. So the point is that the layout of this thing was you'd enter into the whole court itself. You go in here first, but then you had the holy place here and then the holiest of holies. So you're going in this way. Everybody got that? So here... you had the table of the showbread. Here you had the candlestick. Seven lamps of fire. Right here you had the altar of incense. Everybody with me so far? And then of course, my wife definitely is an artist. Really good. I should have her come and draw this, okay? But right here you would have... I drew it that way, but obviously it's oriented a different way. It's going to be oriented like this, as it were. And so the cherubim here are kind of facing each other and so forth. So that high priest would go in. He had to check the showbread, check the altar of incense, check the candlestick, and get right out. He had to do that a minimum of two times every day. So when he did that, and by the way, the glory of God is here dwelling... in the holy place. The glory of God is dwelling in that cloud on top of the mercy seat. The cherubim are there, not only protecting the glory of God, but making it very clear that if you approach and you've got sin on you, you die. So, every day that priest would go in there twice a day, I've never been able to figure out how thick the veil is. Because I've never spotted a verse that tells me how thick it is. Whether it's as thick as this or as thick as a t-shirt, I don't know. Maybe that would be something for you guys to figure out. You can help me out on that. But the point is, however thick that was, and I mean, that's how close that high priest came to instant death twice a day. Yikes. No wonder he had to get in and get out. But when Aaron saw his two boys burned up in fire, He turned to Moses and said, "You want me to go in there?" You know. And then when Moses told, I forget who it was, the two guys, he said, "You go and get the bodies of those two guys." And he said, "Why? What did we do?" You know? At any rate, so you had here was the altar for burnt sacrifices. You had a laver of water; they'd wash themselves. So how many, the whole point of that was simply to say this, how many altars for offering, that would be not including the altar of incense, how many altars, what was it? What? One. So when this verse says, look at verse 4, and he built altars in the house of the Lord. What's happening? Yeah, more than one. You've got squatters moving into the house of God. Understand what's happening here? It says, look at verse 5. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. By the way, at this point, you want to remember, this is not Moses' tabernacle. This is the one that Solomon built that we're talking about. So that's, you just recognize that distinction. The pattern is the same of where the stuff was all supposed to be in relationship to each other. There's some other definite differences with regard to some things that Solomon builds, especially about the candlestick. At any rate, so when you can see, it says at verse 5, he built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. What's happening? He's having the gods, little g, he's moving them into God's house. Whether God likes it or not. And God doesn't like it. Let me see what's happening here. It says at verse 6 now, and he made his son pass through the fire. What's that mean? Now go back to Leviticus 18. Look back at Leviticus chapter number 18. This is a very definitive command. Look at Leviticus 18:21. And thou shalt not let any of thy seed pass through the fire to what? Moloch. Moloch there. See that? Neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God, I am the Lord. You see how definitive that was? So, whether Manasseh knew that that verse was there, which he should have and could have, this is direct, in-your-face rebellion and rejection of the Word of God. And Manasseh should have known better. And when that verse says, you go back to Kings now, but hold Leviticus 18. What's the list here? So we're back at 2 Kings 21:6. So he made his son pass through the fire. So there's Moloch. He observed times. Keep that phrase in mind. He used enchantments, dealt with familiar spirits and wizards. All of those are identified specifically. Don't get involved in those things. They're all in Leviticus chapter number 18. They're in other places too, by the way. But boy, it's just categories right there in Leviticus 18. So you can see that this is just whether he had ever read this or not or heard about it or not. He probably did, because Hezekiah, again, he was a great reformer. He got people back to the Word of God. But he just rejects all of this. And not simply rejects. Some people will reject the Word of God and then they just don't do anything beyond that. They just go live their life. And other people reject it and are in your face against God. Kind of a thing. That's Manasseh. Look at verse 7 now. Okay, by the way, let me come back to verse 6. Let's think about this. He made a son pass through the fire. I was talking to Laura the other day at breakfast in kind of in preparation for some of this. And can you think of any reason that he might have thought? Because see, what he's trying to do, he's trying to access any and all of the gods. Right? That's what he's trying to do. He's trying to appease all of them, bring favor from all of them, and any who will listen to him. Can you think of any reason in his history, the history of his people, of his nation, that he would have thought, aha, maybe this is a way I can get this one God to bless me because of an event where someone says, here's the wood, and here's the fire, but where's the sacrifice? Who said that? Isaac asked that to who? His father. I'm not saying that that is connected with that thought right there, but I'm saying that's interesting. So in his appeal, in his attempt to... He's clearly worshiping all the gods, but he also, in all the gods, is still trying to have some favor with Israel's God, if he is the God, kind of a thing. He has them all on the same level. So you wonder if part of his thinking here is, well, wait. Isaac was going to be offered. And then the fire and the wood. Maybe that's that. I'll let my son pass through the fire. Just give some thought to that. I'm not saying conclusively that's what his thinking was. But something's going on here. You see that? Look at what he does then. At that same verse, he uses enchantments. He dealt with familiar spirits and wizards. What's all that about? But what's he doing in all that stuff? He's seeking to get information from and about the quote-unquote unseen world. And having those sources of information affect his seen world. Do you know any source of information about the unseen world that's 100% right all the time that tells us about the seen world? Yeah, how about the Bible? Scripture. And so when he uses enchantments and wizards and sorcerers, you see again how he's just putting all it on the same level. Oh yeah, the Bible is good, but so is this. That's, you see what this guy's thinking? By the way, what that looks like here in modern history, and it's the same thing as back there. Have you seen those bumper stickers that say coexist? And the letters co and then exist, each letter is formed and spelt in such a way that it's a picture or a symbol of a different religion. So they're worshiping all the hosts of heaven. And of course, include there the T. Oh, there's Christianity. Well, include Christianity. But we've got to include everything else. So let's just all coexist. So that's what's happening here. That concept. Look at verse 7 now. He set a graven image of the grove that he had made where? In the house of which the Lord said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, will I put my name there. He makes a specific image, and it's, I'm going to use this as an illustration. This isn't exactly how it happened, because he would not have had access to the holiest of holies, because he would have been burnt up. But practically speaking, what he does in that holiest of holies, remember, there's the mercy seat and the Ark of the Covenant and the cherubim. Practically what he does is this. He says, okay, he tells the high priest, he says, go into the holiest of holies. This is not exactly what happened. I'm using this as an illustration. Does that make sense? It's like he would tell the high priest, okay, go ahead and the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat, go ahead and just move it over a little bit. And put in this image that I built right next to it. Now, obviously, he couldn't do that, and the high priest couldn't do that, because they both would have died. But that's the concept of what he did. He took and built that image, and he's taken that image and he moves it into the confines of the temple. He moves it into the holy place. It's ready to move right in. You see what's happening? And in so doing, he's not necessarily saying, okay, let's get rid of God. Let's just make room for other gods. You see that? What did you say? Yeah. Just, you know, let share some room kind of a thing. This winds up being, of course, disastrous, spiritually speaking. Look at verse 8. So God continues to say, neither will I make the feet of Israel move any more out of the land which I gave their fathers, only if they will observe to do according to all that I have commanded them and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them. But they hearkened not. And Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than did the nations which the Lord destroyed before the children of Israel. When you read the things back in Leviticus 18 there, Manasseh did worse than all that. It was the common nature of the nation of Israel, and the southern empire, under the leadership of Manasseh. And most of the people went right along with him. There's always a remnant now. But you're going to see in a moment what happened to them. The Lord spake by his servants, the prophets, saying, because Manasseh, king of Judah, hath done these abominations and hath done wickedly above all that the Amorites did. Man, what a statement. Worse than the Amorites, which were before him, and hath made Judah also to sin with his idols. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such evil upon Jerusalem and Judah, that whosoever heareth it, both his ears shall tingle. This is the official pronouncement that he's bringing the fifth course of chastening, the Babylonian captivity. When he says evil that he's bringing, it is the punishment, the wrath, the judgment of the Babylonian captivity. That's exactly what that is there. Not evil in the sense of sin. If you would, hold that place there. Hold that there. Go with me to Isaiah 45. Let's make a note about something, and then we're going to come right back. Go to Isaiah 45. And I want you to compare something. So you still have 2 Kings 21, right? You should have 2 Kings 21. You should have Isaiah 45. Now go to 2 Kings 21, verse 2. It says, "And he did that which was..." What's the next word? What is it? Evil. Now go to verse 12. "Therefore thus saith the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such..." What's our word?
Evil.
Now, okay, hold those two. Now go to Isaiah 45. Verse 7. "I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create what?"
Evil.
Okay, is God the author of evil? Well, right there he says, "I create evil." So is God the author of evil?
Israel.
Shake your head no. Come on. No. Is God the author of sin?
No.
Okay, so go back. Hold up. Hold Isaiah. Go back to 2 Kings 21, 2. Is this helpful to do this? Are we everybody tracking here? Look at 2 Kings 21, 2. The evil in verse 2 is where it's described in the following verses. It's the idolatry, the abominations, making their son pass through the fire. It's the worship of all the gods of heaven. It's clearly evil in the sense of abominations, immorality. Everybody see that? That's clearly what the evil in verse 2 is. What is the evil in verse 12? Is the evil in verse 12, is that abominations? Is it idolatry? Is God worshiping the host of heaven? No. What's that evil?
Wrath.
That's right. It's the Babylonian captivity. Is it the judgments of the Babylonian captivity? Are you still in 2 Kings 21? Look at verse 12 and 13 together. "Therefore thus saith the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such evil upon Jerusalem and Judah that whosoever heareth it, both his ears shall tingle. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab. And I will wipe Jerusalem as a man wipeth a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. And I will forsake the remnant of mine inheritance, deliver them into the hand of their enemies, and they shall become a prey and a spoil to all their enemies, because they have done that which was evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came forth out of Egypt and even unto this day." So what is the evil he's talking about, identified by the word evil in verse 12? What is it? It's the Babylonian captivity. When you go back to Isaiah 45, when it says at verse 7, Isaiah 45, 7, "I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil." The evil in that verse is not like abominations, not like fornication, not like immorality, but the evil connected with him bringing that fifth course of chastisement and hence the Babylonians upon the southern empire. That's the evil in that verse. So don't let that confuse you. All right. Now go back with me, if you would, to 2 Kings chapter 21. Let's continue. Watch what else we're told here. It says, "Moreover, Manasseh shed..." Whoa. What's it say there? 21:16. "Moreover, Manasseh shed what?" There's your remnant. You see what he did to the remnant? Anyone that stood up against him, anyone that tried to call the nation of Israel back to believing God's word and opposed what Manasseh was doing in the idolatry and the altars, he slew them all. It says, "Moreover, Manasseh shed innocent blood very much till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another." When you read some of the history of the professing Christians in the first century in the reign of the Roman emperors, such as Nero, I mean, it was awful. It was awful. But that didn't come close to what the king of Judah did to his own people who opposed him. He made public examples out of anyone who opposed him. He slew them all in absolute cold blood. They had no defense. No one would stand up for them. How long did this guy reign? 55 years. Imagine what that must have been like, the absolute terror that he used to reign over anybody that opposed his religious views, his political views, his military views, his world views. 55 years. I mean, that's more than half a lifetime having to sit under this guy's reign. Am I making everybody discouraged? I'm sorry. Let's move on. Okay, that's not my point. But it is to say that sometimes when we think we have it bad, maybe not so much after all. Okay? This guy was slaughtering his own people. Now, what I want you to do very quickly, go with me to 2 Chronicles 33. Go to 2 Chronicles 33. And I only have a few more minutes on this, but we have to look at this, okay? 2 Chronicles 33. This is the parallel passage. In your own time, you're going to have to go and kind of study and think about some of these things. Go to 2 Chronicles 33. Manasseh absolutely set the highest standard up to that point in the southern empire of rebellion, idolatry, abominations. No one matched him in terms of how wicked he was in that southern empire. But watch what happens. Look at 2 Chronicles 33:10 now. It says, "And the Lord spake to Manasseh and to his people." What's the next statement say? "But they would not hearken." Everybody see that there? They just wouldn't listen. Watch this now. "Wherefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the host of the king of Assyria, which took Manasseh among the thorns," that was not comfortable, "and bound him with fetters and carried him to Babylon. And when he was in affliction," what did he do? "He besought the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers." You know what? Sometimes the only thing that will bring any of us to humble ourselves before God is affliction. Right? We've all been there. And how often have we, whether it's praying for friends or family members, and we see that maybe they've kind of walked away from the Lord, and sometimes you say, "You know, Lord, maybe they just have to go through affliction before they'll ever open their heart back up." There's the principle right there. That principle is true. That for some people, just the nature of their thinking and their choices, it's not going to be until they're in affliction that they begin to ask different and better questions and open their heart. And boy, Manasseh sure did. This guy changed. It says this, verse 12 again, "And when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers." You see how it's now the one God? "And prayed unto him, and he was entreated of him, and heard his supplication, and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God." You see the change that happened in this man? And it was in the midst of affliction that the change occurred. This man is an amazing type and picture of Israel in the tribulation period, who for the most part they're going to reject that Christ as the Messiah. They're not going to believe what the remnant is saying. They're going to be following the course of this world as it were. And they're going to find themselves in utter affliction, because just like Satan is going to try to annihilate the remnant, and he's unsuccessful at that, so then he's going to try to annihilate the rest of the nation, those who are not the remnant. And many of those are going to be like Manasseh here, and it's going to be in their affliction that they finally turn to the Lord. What a picture here. Watch what he does. It says, now after this he built a wall without the city of David on the west side of Gihon in the valley, even to the entering in at the fish gate, and compassed about Ophel, and raised it up in very great height, and put captains of war in all the fenced cities. And he took away the strange gods and the idols out of the house of the Lord, and all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and cast them out of the city. This guy didn't just talk. He acted. He followed through. It's incredible the conversion that happened. And he repaired the altar of the Lord and sacrificed thereon peace offerings and thank offerings, and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. See what he says? This is the king now talking. Look at verse 17. Nevertheless, the people did sacrifice still in the high places, yet unto the Lord their God only. You see, his restoration and his conversion, it certainly completely impacted himself. But the idolatry and the abominations had sunk their roots so deep into the people that even when his conversion happened, and when even the cleansing that happened when he went back to Jerusalem, it still gripped them. And we're going to see that the kings that follow him, of course, Ammon is not good. Josiah is incredible. Just incredible. But God even tells Josiah that, you know what? The wrath is still coming because of Manasseh. We'll talk about that more next time. Is it possible that they'll say deathbed conversions? Are they ever possible?
Yeah.
You read about it right there. What a great... You know, God truly was demonstrating that He's a God of mercy, patience, and long-suffering. Did Manasseh deserve anything? Yeah, how about wrath? But God, because of the genuineness of His conversion, God had mercy on him. Isn't that amazing to think about that? Let's pray. Gracious God and Father, we thank You for the time to look into Your Word today. We thank You for how we see again and again and again Your merciful kindness that You've extended throughout human history. And we thank You for this in Christ's name. Amen.